If you want to keep your finger in a passage of Scripture, you might want to keep it back in that Daniel 4 portion. I'm going to come back to it shortly. One of the things that came out of the Reformation was the emphasis on personal conversion. The church had gotten far away from that. And being saved was part of just being part of the church as a whole. And in the process, we needed to get back to the individual's responsibility to be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. The gospel had been set aside to a great degree. But in the recovery of the knowledge of the need for personal salvation, one of the things that kind of got sidelined, or can get sidelined, is a bigger perspective on the fullness of the redemptive work of Christ. That it doesn't just start and stop with individual salvation, but that God has a cosmic plan that's far more expansive. And that's one of the areas, that's the key area that we want to look at for this week and next week, and see what that looks like in the individual as we come to the saving knowledge of Christ, and then as that cosmic plan is played out over time. Now, first off, God is a God of order. Creation displays that everywhere. And you especially can't read the first three chapters of Genesis without seeing over and over again how meticulous God is in his arrangement of things, both in terms of the natural creation and beyond. The word most often used in, or translated world in our Bibles is the word cosmon or cosmos. And you'll notice the first two definitions there. That which serves to beautify through decoration, adornment, or adorning, and a condition of orderliness, orderly arrangement, order. God is a God of order, and as he created everything, it was in an orderly fashion and placed in a certain order, but disarray comes as the result of sin. So when he created the physical universe, he did so bringing it into a certain order, and that order includes in it a demonstration of the proper relationships between things, higher things, lower things, and things that are equal. So the relationship of human beings, for instance, with God, with one another, with nature, and all that goes with that. We'll unpack that as we move through this. Now, in the 1800s, one of my favorite guys, Abraham Kuyper, who was first a professor of systematic theology at the University of Amsterdam in the 1860s, went on to become the prime minister of the Netherlands. He had put together a theory or a way of explaining some of what God was doing by talking about sphere sovereignty, circles or spheres of God's sovereignty. And he expressed it this way, that God ordained distinct domains of being and action. And each has its own area delegated sovereignty or authority, which is not to be violated by others. Now, we'll pull all this apart for you, so bear with me. And if one strays in its own area without trying to meddle, stays in its own area without trying to meddle with others, everything goes pretty well. But when that breaks down, there is nothing but disaster. And it doesn't take very much. You know what it's like if you just have a pebble in your shoe. The smallest pebble can throw everything out of disorder. Well, this is true in God's universe as well. He's put things in a precise order, and it doesn't take much to throw it out of order. The more delicately and precisely things are made, the more one little thing out of order impacts the whole. Let me give you an example of that. Commas save lives. The sentence might be, "Let's eat grandma," or it might be, "Let's eat grandma," and all you need is a comma to make the difference between cannibalism and a pleasant afternoon. So a little tiny thing can make a big difference, and in history this has played out over and over. The Bible sets out a number of these spheres that Kuyper talked about, and most often by incorporating the word obey. In other words, someone or something has responsibility to obey someone or something else. And this is the structure of authority and submission or obedience that threads its way all the way through the Bible. And some of these spheres of authority might overlap some, but each has its own ordained responsibilities given to it by God. So this morning, I want to try and unpack the big concepts about God's order and authority, and then I want to bring it down to a very practical application more next week. So bear with me as we lay the groundwork, and this works perfectly off of just finishing our portion in 2 Peter with this great emphasis on looking toward heaven or final things, what the cosmos will look like after Christ's redemptive work is over. So what we'll need to find out is, what did it look like originally? What happened to it? And then what's it going to look like when it's all done? So let me tease these spheres out for you, and hopefully they'll begin to be clear. The first sphere that we have is God's sphere of authority, His will and His commandments, which culminates in Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that. But we recognize, or at least we should recognize, that God's authority over everything is absolute. He gets the last word about everything, and nobody can challenge His authority. And in fact, all other authorities, and we're going to pull these out, derive their authority from His appointment. He sets them up in order. And this is the way His universe is made to run, both sociologically as well as in the cosmos. D.A. Carson put it this way: God, the unauthored author of all, is the primal and final authority. And we get that right from the very beginning of Genesis. In creation, all of physical creation simply comes into being by responding to His voice. And even that is a bit of a misnomer. Scripture uses an anthropomorphism, a way of speaking about God that seems human. Because as we're told in Scripture, God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have vocal cords. God doesn't speak in His natural state. He wills it, and it comes to pass. And that's what He did with the universe. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He created, but He created simply out of His authority to make whatever happens happen. As creator, He has absolute rights of authority over His creations. You do too. You go home and you invent something, you create something. Eric and Maria are back here from Tanzania, and he's going to open a new pottery venture down there in Cattaraugus. And every time he makes something, he gets to name it and say what it's for. He has authority over it. Even as he's making it, he has authority over it, although I'm sure sometimes the clay expresses a will of its own. But he gets to smash that down and start over again, which... Actually, Isaiah and Jeremiah talk about a little bit. But this is God's right, is to be in that place. He has absolute authority over His creation. And so that passage we read in Daniel, which is Daniel chapter 4, may be my favorite chapter in all of Scripture, because it talks about the conversion of this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. And he had... God told him, "I'm the one who gave you the power to conquer kingdoms and to take over the way you have, even to conquer the Israelites. I'm the one who's allowed you to do that." But he got a little big for his britches as time went on. And one day he's standing on the wall of Babylon, and he's looking out over Babylon, this great city, and he says, "Is this not Babylon the great that I have made? I've done this." And God had warned him, "You need to recognize you didn't do that on your own. The only way that happens is because I delegated authority to you." And he's reduced to the level of virtually an animal for 3.5 years. And at the end of that time, it says that he came to himself. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me." It's the most unreasonable thing in the world to imagine ourselves as supreme and God somehow just on the outskirts. "And I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever and ever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" God doesn't have to give an account to us for anything. The amazing thing is he does give an account. He tells us what he's doing and why he's done it. The mantra that came out in the 90s that whether or not you know you've adopted came out of that wonderful little philosophical treatise called Malcolm in the Middle. You ever watch an episode of that? And what is the primary statement? You're not the boss of me. And it is that personal autonomy, that desire to say, I'm the boss, and I'm not under anybody, that has devastated humanity. No, God is boss. He is sovereign, and we are his creature, and we owe him to be in right relationship with his lordship over all things. And we need to note here that since God alone has absolute authority, all other authorities are not only derivative, they not only come by his permission, but they're limited by his permission. We'll see that as we move on. But it's sufficient to say here that no one in any sphere, you're a parent, you're an employer, whatever your situation may be, nobody in any sphere of authority has the right to require anything of anyone else that's contradictory to God's commands and rights. Nobody. No one can require anyone else to do anything that's immoral or illegal or unjustifiably dangerous. I'll put unjustifiably in there because sometimes governments need to ask people to go into war and command them to enter danger, but it's never at the mere whim of another. It's under the larger structures of God's authorities. We'll unpack these. Now, as I said above, God's absolute authority finds its final expression in Jesus Christ. That's why we have this statement by Jesus in Matthew 28. Jesus came and said to them, this is after the resurrection, he comes to the disciples and he says, I want you to know this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I have a right to rule everywhere and everyone. And based on my authority, this is the command I'm giving you. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. I'm the final authority. And as preachers of the gospel, as people who carry the gospel to others, one of the things we call people to when we call them to faith in Christ is to come to the place where they will obey everything Christ has commanded. There's no salvation apart from that. You can't have Jesus just as Savior. You have to take him as he is. And he is the one with all authority as well. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So we see this first sphere. God has all authority, and it's all-encompassing authority. Nothing is outside of his authoritarian sphere. But then there's a second sphere that applies to every one of us. That's the sphere of nature, the created order. And here we have a tension because there's two relationships that go on in here. First, there is the idea of man over nature. We have a certain relationship, a certain authority over nature that God's given us, although we're trying to overextend that a tad in our day, aren't we? The one thing we really want to prove to the world is that we can control the weather, the climate. It's the ultimate show of our authority. Well, you know how well we're doing with that, right? Yeah. Well, it looks like this. God said, this is back in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And I'm going to delegate authority to them. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. I exercise that dominion regularly. I tell the fish, stay in the sea. And that's working. They stay there all the time. and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Man was given a certain measure of this creative authority that God delegated to us. And so, again, in Genesis 2, the Lord God took man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it, to have a certain measure of authority and to exercise that authority properly. With that would come some responsibility too, right? To work it and to keep it, not to destroy it, to be a steward of the thing that God has given him. So Adam shows his authority in naming the animals. That's one of the ancient ways that authority was expressed. You know this, all those of you here that are parents, you got to name your children because you have authority over them. A certain authority, not absolute authority. We'll come back to that. But you have authority over them. And throughout the Bible, especially in Middle Eastern thought, that was one of the ways that you displayed authority. That's why God changes Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah. He's exercising his authority, and in his authority, he's naming them to display who they are to be. He calls us that. So Adam shows his authority in naming the animals. That's how God says, I'm going to demonstrate how you have authority. I'm going to bring all these animals to you and you're going to call them what they want. And God said, yeah, that's what they'll be. Those will be their names. And then he's in an interesting position because God gives him a wife. But the wife is his equal. And yet there's to be order among the equals, and so he is given the requirement to name his wife as Eve, the mother of all living. So there's an order set up in the home from the very beginning. But I'll come back to that. The second part, though, for man is that man is also under nature. He doesn't have absolute authority over nature. I know that because I cannot defy gravity. I try. And the older I get, the worse that battle becomes. You can't defy gravity. You can't live without air and without water and without food. Because even though we have a certain dominion over it, we're also under it. There's a relationship there. Romans 1, 18 through 27 really unpacks what it looks like for man to be under a nature. And we'll come back to it next week. But at the very least, we learn in this passage that in Romans 1, that we as human beings under God's authority, when we try to circumvent his authority that's ordained in nature, there's always a price to pay. And so, not only can't I defy the law of gravity in my everyday life, I really can't defy it by jumping out of an airplane and saying, I do not believe in the law of gravity. Tough. You can believe it or not believe it, you're hitting ground. It's just the way it is. We're in this enmeshed, crossing over spheres. No one can live apart from food or water or air. Nature has its God-given laws, and we're bound by them as much as we exercise certain dominion over them. Now let's move on to something more practical. This is the home. That's a sphere of authority as well. Parents and their designees, husbands and wives, in order among equals. And so we read passages of Scripture that tell us some of the dynamics behind this, like Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. But we'll see that's not an absolute authority. We'll come back. Or again in Colossians, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This is within his order of things. But since wives and husbands have a shared sphere of authority, the home, and one belonging to each of them, sometimes proper negotiations have to be worked through. Where you've got this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about this in very practical terms. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. But likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And so do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. There's restriction there. I've got certain authority, but it's limited, and it's limited by God. It's not absolute, and so I've got to work that out, especially with the two of us in one home. That has to be negotiated and what that might look like. The other aspect of the home is children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. There's that authority structure. For this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And by the same token, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. It isn't an absolute authority. Children, if you're a Christian child here today, you understand this is God's ordained authority structure. It doesn't mean the person can abuse you or misuse you. We'll come back to that. But there is an authority structure that God has ordained. So children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Nothing worse than a father that cannot be pleased no matter what you do. There's another sphere that impacts all of us. It's civil government, civil authorities. They're set up. We see this really emerging in Scripture, especially after the flood. And that came about at least in some degree from what we read in Genesis 6, that the problem was each man was simply following the dictates of his own evil intentions. Everybody followed their own hearts. And God intervened. And so we read, even when we come into Romans 13, so let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Well, wait a minute. Trump's not my president. Yes, he is. And guess what? If Hillary were president, she'd be my president. I don't get to choose that. I mean, I get to vote. But when they're in office, this is God ordains this structure. And I'm responsible to yield to it within its limits. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. I was just reading a book last night, and this guy was arguing God never instituted any human government. Apparently, he'd never read Romans 13. Or any of the Old Testament dealing with the structure in Israel. Therefore, whoever resists this, these authorities resist what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he's God's servant for your good. Doesn't mean he's conscious of being God's servant. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. That statement, bear the sword in vain, says the government can exercise judgment. In that case, capital punishment. For he's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Christians, we pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. So, pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. And honor to whom honor is owed. Now, no question, we've got to work through what those things look like. And we'll come back to more of it later on. Let me get to the next sphere. That's the sphere of the church. And yes, there's even certain designated authority structure within the church. So we read in Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. Well, what if they mess up? What if the government authority isn't doing what it ought to do? What if a church authority isn't doing what it ought to do? Doesn't that negate their authority? No. No. See, I'm always responsible to respond to sin righteously. I can't use somebody else's sin as an excuse for mine. And you have the great example of this with Jesus in Matthew 23. This one always sticks in my craw, and it's a good one I need to go with. So Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat." Now, if there was ever a corrupt church structure, it's where the scribes and the Pharisees were in Jesus' day. Right? "And so do and observe whatever they tell you." Whoa. "But don't do the works they do, for they preach but do not practice." Now, again, their authority isn't absolute. We'll come back and we'll mention where those authority lines always stop. But here is an incredible place for us to understand it and to stop and say, gee, am I part of a church? Am I in that authority structure that God's ordained? Am I functioning within that or not? Now, there's another sphere that's teased out in Scripture. That's the one of work or employers. We have it in the language of the first century, but it comes across in Ephesians 6, bondservants. We're not bondservants today, we're employees, but we set up certain parameters with them. "Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." What would happen if all Christians approached their work like that? Wouldn't that be interesting? "Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or free." Colossians 3 picks up the same theme. "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service," just getting through it and looking good, "as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." Which authority by employers is not seen as absolute, for in each passage the employer's giving an answer to God for how they've exercised their authority is also noted. Let me give you a little story from my own failure. I worked for a bank for a number of years. And my boss came to me and said, "We want to give you a promotion and a raise." I said, "Great." So they gave me my promotion and my raise. And they said, "The only thing that has to go with that is you've got to train your replacement." I said, "Cool. I love to do that." In the process of training my replacement, I find out that they're going to pay him more then they're going to pay me with my promotion and my raise to take my old job. I am noticeably upset. Thanksgiving comes. I'm home with my family, and my new position requires more responsibility than my former position. And I get a call from my boss Thanksgiving night. And she says to me, that was the second problem, it was a her, which I needed to deal with because she was still my boss. But I was ornery. And so she calls and says, "Hey, we've got a problem with the computer run. You need to come into the office and take care of this." I thought about it. I thought, well, wait a minute. You're paying him more than you're paying me with my promotion and my raise. It's Thanksgiving night. I'm home with my family. Nah, I don't think so. Click. Well, of course, that resulted in being written up Monday when I went into the office. Normal thing. And sign it, and I signed it under protest. I still wasn't very happy with her. And off we went. It's a couple years later. I've left that job, and the Lord's dealing with my heart. I'm going through passages like this, very, very difficult passages. I don't like passages like this. And the Spirit begins to convict me of what my attitude was. So I called her on the phone. I said, "Can I talk with you?" "Sure." I went in and I met with her. I sat down and I said, I need to ask your forgiveness. As a Christian, I was really not displaying the proper attitude toward you as my employer and with the arrangement. If I was unhappy with what you were paying so-and-so, I should have negotiated a different package for myself. It's your right to pay him whatever you want to pay him. But that was my sin, and I rebelled against you, and I'm asking your forgiveness. And she wept. She's a lovely lady. Several years later, maybe 5 years after that, I bumped into her in Wegmans. And she stopped me and she said, "I need to tell you something." She said, "A couple years ago, my daughter came to saving faith in Jesus and she took me to church and now I've come to faith in Christ." And we embraced and we wept. And a year later, she was dead from a brain tumor. God had set up this order. And I was violating the order. And sin is what that looks like. And how God draws us back to other places so that we can display the fact that we live under His lordship in the everyday avenues of life. That we're in right relationship to Him, right order to Him. I was not. I'm grateful that the Lord dealt with me on that, and maybe you're in a similar position. The seventh sphere is the one of conscience. Scripture speaks about this in a number of places, Acts 23 and 24 especially. Paul notes how he was very careful not to violate his own conscience, that he paid attention to it because conscience is part of having been created in the image of God and having that innate sense of right and wrong, and it's never good to violate that. Now, because of the fall, our conscience is not always a faithful guide. And it can be informed and retrained, and you can come up with better places. Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 8 and 13 address people not violating their consciences, however marred it is, but needing to bring it into a better place. We can have our consciences improved so that we're not the weaker brethren versus the stronger brethren that you get in Romans and other places. So the conscience is a sphere of authority, but again, it's not absolute. So my conscience can't overrule what God's word says. God's word has that absolute authority, but my conscience only has relative authority or limited. And then there's the last one. It's the area of self. Self-authority or self-control. Authority over self is probably the first area where we have the biggest issue with God, and then it impacts every other one of those spheres. This, in fact, is where I'm going to go next week, God willing, if we all make it back here, because in our redemption, the chief place that's restored to order and authority is within the human being. To restore to us having authority over self again. This is a major theme throughout the New Testament, especially the writings of Paul. And so we read in 2 Timothy 1, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. What does the Holy Spirit bring to the believer? Self-control. A reestablishment of authority over self. We'll look what being out of control looks like next week. Or in 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that in a race all the runners run? But only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This idea that God has saved me so I can just run off and be whatever I want to be. No, I get the privilege of coming back to being what He made me to be. Because in fact, when I'm not what He made me to be, I'm in real bondage. There may be a few other spheres. One that's hinted at in 1 Corinthians 15 and Ephesians 1 and 3 and 6 is the angelic orders, but we don't have anything to do with them directly. We just function under that. So that brings us back. I want to make five observations and we'll close and then we'll move on and we'll really draw this down next week to deal with this issue of self-authority, self-control, and what that looks like biblically. I want to make just some observations about what we've seen. And as you walk through Scripture, you see these things teased out everywhere. They're really useful. First, that these spheres of authority overlap in places, and because they do, it's going to require some hard thinking to negotiate them properly and bring our lives into proper order the way that God has called us to. For instance, a man has authority over his wife. We mentioned that back in Ephesians and Colossians, but not absolute authority, because the wife, as one made in the image of God, has primary responsibility to God's authority over her husband's. And this is true of children too. Parents don't have absolute authority over their children. They have no right to kill their children. They have no right to poison their children or beat their children. That isn't within our purview. There's a limit. But that child has a responsibility to God even before they have a responsibility to me, and it's my job to help them learn what that looks like. And when we violate our sphere, then one of the other spheres comes in. For instance, you end up beating your wife. Guess what? You've crossed over into the sphere of civil government, and now they have some role to play. That's where these things work out. And so we've got to think hard about how these work and what that looks like as I serve Christ in all that I do. This is a fascinating place. So in John 19, when Pilate heard this statement about Jesus, it says that he was even more afraid, and he enters his headquarters and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And what is Jesus' response? "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Wait a minute. This is a corrupt Roman governor who's about to put the Son of God to death. And the Son of God says, "I recognize your authority, but I also recognize it came from higher." Astounding. But he doesn't say, "You have no authority. You can't do anything to me." That isn't the way it works. "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Probably Caiaphas is who he's responding to. But then again, the state has limited authority. Look at Acts chapter 5. You remember when the disciples were taken in because they had prayed for this man on the temple steps and he had been healed. And then the Pharisees were really upset and they dragged the disciples in and they said, "Hey, we charged you not to teach in this name," the name of Jesus, "and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Sorry, you don't have absolute authority. "We will submit to your authority, but you don't have absolute authority." Or you get another wonderful example of this when Daniel is in Babylon. Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, the text tells us, were part of the royal family. And when they were captured in Jerusalem and transported to Babylon, they were put under the king's care because they were going to become advisors or probably go-betweens. It's a way of keeping power over the tribes when you have one of their own people in charge. And so they're put in this place where they're going to have 3 years' worth of schooling. They're going to have to learn all the Babylonian ways. And of course, when they were required to eat the king's meat and drink his wine, Daniel said, "Not on your life! I'm a Jew, and you can't tell me." No, that's not in the text. No, it says in Daniel 1:8, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And so he formulated an approach. What was the approach? "Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs," notice this, "he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself." Wow. He didn't demand. He recognized that these authority structures were from God and that he had to work within them. That he had both a responsibility to God and a responsibility to this new guy, even though the guy had authority over him by virtue of conquest. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And so Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael and Daniel don't do that. But he also came up with a plan. He said to the chief of the eunuchs, look, here's the deal. Because the chief of the eunuchs said, hey, if I let you guys not eat the king's food and you start looking a little scrawny, I'll die. The king will have my head. And Daniel said, well, then let's work out a deal. Try it for 10 days. And if we still look real healthy after the 10 days, you'll let us skate. And if we don't, you'll have an answer. Wasn't that amazing? Why did he compromise at all? He didn't compromise. He was working within those spheres. So sometimes it's going to take hard thinking. Later, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're going to be told they have to bow down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. And they said, you know, we can't do that. We can't do that. You don't have a right to require that of us. So what happened? They refused, but then they were also willing to pay the punishment. The king said, but don't you know, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace if that happens. And they said, well, look, we're not going to be super careful about this. If you throw us into the furnace, God's able to preserve us, or either way, we're not going to bow down. If we die, we die. And so they get thrown into the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar looks in there and he sees four of them walking around instead of three. And he yells in there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you know what they answered? Hey, you rotten pagan king, take a walk. Now, you know what their response was? Oh, king, live forever. What? What? You see, they understood how this worked. He was still their king. And they were okay with that and submitting to that as best they could, given the parameters they had. No one has authority to require anyone to do something God specifically forbids in his word, or forbid us to do anything God specifically requires us to do in his word. So no authority is absolute except God's alone. All the others are derivative and they are limited by those constraints. Second observation. So sometimes this is going to take some hard thinking. We're going to have to work through this and sort it out in our homes and with our government and in our schools and every place else. Second observation. In those places where we exercise authority over others, it is to be done with the eternal good of the persons in mind before God, not according to our personal desires. With their eternal good in mind. So we go back to Romans 13, 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, you can't murder somebody and love them. You can't commit adultery and love your spouse or the person you're committing adultery with. You can't violate God's ways. You can't steal from them or covet and love them at the same time. Those are antithetical. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now what's that look like? I know we use the term, but what does that look like? And I think 1 Corinthians 13 has a wonderful portion. You can go back and read it later. We won't tease it out in detail now. But in 13:4 through 7, notice the way that these are set up, and I'm going to add a few words to help explicate what that looks like. Love is patient. Why is love patient? Well, because love is kind. See, patience comes from kindness. If you're not kind in heart, you won't act in patience. Love does not envy. Why? Well, when love doesn't envy, it doesn't boast. Boasting comes from envying. If you're someone who needs to boast and get the pat on the back, it's because you envy. And that's not love. Love is not arrogant, so it's not rude. Why are people rude? Because they're arrogant. And that's the opposite of love. Love doesn't insist on its own way. And because it doesn't insist on its own way, it's not irritable or resentful when it doesn't get its own way. You find yourself irritable and resentful when you don't get your own way? Guess what? You've stopped loving. No, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Why? Because it rejoices in the truth. It never looks at the other person and says when they fall, "Ooh, gotcha." Because it would rather have truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is the nature of love. Love seeks the best of the other party before God, not for our own pleasure or according to our own whims. This is the picture. We want others to see and to know, and if at all possible, to experience the goodness and the grace and the mercy and the loving kindness of God through us. Through us. Because we can give no other person anything higher than to give them the blessedness of God Himself. We lead them to Him and not to our own desires. This is James. You know, why are there fightings and quarrels among you? Because you want something and you can't have it, and so you kill. It's where we go. And this will temper what spouses require of each other, what employers require of employees, what church leaders require of congregants, etc. Third observation. God exercises His authority most often through persuasion. That's His word. He communicates His word and makes the case. It's His main way of exercising authority. He publishes His clear and unambiguous will via the word. And so Isaiah 66:2 says, "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And then He takes His word, and by His Spirit He applies it and inclines us in our hearts and minds toward what is better. Not force, persuasion and inclination. And so Philippians 2 reads, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do, and to work for His good pleasure." Or Psalm 110 says, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power." Or Psalm 119, 36, where the psalmist prays, "Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." God exercises His authority most often via persuasion, and He calls us to the same. It's how we work. Don't you love that passage from Isaiah? "Come now, let us reason together." You wouldn't think God has to reason with us, would you? But He condescends to do that with us and to make His case. Fourth observation. What happens when we do not function within the order of God's created spheres? It's called the fall. And the falls always incorporate two aspects of violating God's order and authority. The first is the refusal to submit to His authority. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, the call was, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." They didn't submit to that. They said, "You're not the boss of me." And they took on their own authority. But then there was a second act, and that was the abdication of their rightful authority. You see, Eve took of the fruit and she gave it to Adam, but here's the problem. Neither Adam nor Eve took their rightful authority over the serpent, but took their cue from him instead. They abdicated their authority over the serpent and said, "It's our job to educate you, not your job to educate us." And they rebelled against the authority of God. And when those two come together, every pain, every heartache, every sorrow, every disaster in life has come from those moments. It's astounding. chaos and death and destruction are the result of refusing to remain within God's spheres of authority. And Christ saves us in part to reverse those very things. And that's why it's so worthwhile to ask ourselves where it is we might be refusing to submit to God's authority and authority structures in our own lives. A few years ago, I remember hearing an individual preach, and he was preaching through the Ten Commandments, and he said these are better referred to as the Ten Suggestions. No, that's not what was going on there. And where is it we might be abdicating our own derived authority in our sphere? We've got to look at that. Where am I messing up? Where have I not handled that well? Wherever both, either or both happen, and I think both always happen, no matter what, you're going to have chaos and disorder and destruction. We have a number of physicians here among us and others in the medical field. And what do we refer to often as diseases? Well, it's dis-ease, it's lack of ease, but it's disorder. There's a disorder in the body, in the mind, in the heart. Because things are out of whack. They're out of order, especially with God. But there's one area which is first and foremost, God graciously calls us to recover proper authority. And like I said, that's going to be next week because it starts here. Fifth, restoring right order in every sphere is central to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. It's central. So we read in Revelation chapter 11, as everything is winding up here, it says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Years ago, I had a job driving a school bus. And for about a year, my charge was to drive those that were part of Monroe Developmental Center, Al Siegel Center now, with all sorts of developmental challenges. And those challenges are rough. And Richard was a favorite of mine. Richard was a big guy, he's bigger than me, maybe an inch or two taller, beefier. Richard, and I'm sure I've shared this with you before, but bear with me. Richard, you needed to get to him, to his bus stop on time, because if you were late, Richard had a problem. He would pick up cigarette butts that had been discarded on the street, and he would pack them inside his lips and his gums. And sometimes if you got there, he'd have 20 or 30 of them in there. Richard was totally deaf, and his case really bothered me. He's a nice-looking guy, but just lots of tics and lots of difficulties. And every once in a while, he had a good sense of humor. Every once in a while, he'd stand up in the back of that little minibus and he'd rock it like this, and all the other kids would scream. It was a lot of fun. But I got burdened about Richard, picking him up every day. And one day, I went in and talked to his caseworker and said, "Can you tell me about this guy? He just really tugs at my heartstrings." And she said, "Well, Richard's a sad case." She said, "He was probably born with absolutely normal intelligence, but he was born totally deaf, not just deaf. He has no inner ear. So he, not even bone conduction works. There's nothing. He can't hear. He's in total silence. And his parents, immigrants, lovely people, but older people, they couldn't deal with the stigma of this little boy who was so deaf. And so they just kept him in the house for 30 years. So by the time he first got to Monroe Developmental Center, he could not dress himself, he could not tie his own shoes, and he couldn't feed himself. I was so angry at God. I was really angry. And over time, it finally dawned on me, by God's grace, this was the most impactful way I could come to grips with what sin has done to this earth. Why it's so important for us to be praying for Jesus' kingdom to come. Yesterday, when I got an Amber Alert on my phone, I said, oh, let Christ come now. I don't want one more child to be abused. I don't want one more home to break up. I don't want one more tumor to grow in a body. I don't want any of those things. I don't want violence to ruin our streets and our people. Let Christ come. Because when he restores his order, all those things will be vanquished. And so, can I begin to be a prophetic foretaste of that order restored? Begin in me, Lord. Let your kingdom come in me. Own my heart and my desires and my priorities and my perceptions and my responses and my emotions and let them all come under the Lordship of Christ so that your kingdom begins here. But I'm praying that it'll come to the degree that your will is done in this earth the way it's done in heaven. And there won't be another abortion. There won't be another neglected child. There won't be another situation where anyone perpetrates harm or evil on another person, because all of that has come out of the disorder of rebelling against God's order back in the garden. And Christ's goal is to completely transform all of that, not just to save you as an individual, but to redeem the cosmos and to bring it back into its proper place. Daniel 7:13. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, Brian brought this up in Sunday school class this morning. I'm so grateful. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. This is Christ's resurrection. And was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So we pray with John, don't we? Lord Jesus, come quickly. Heavenly Father, we want your kingdom to come. And as much as is possible, we want to begin to function in that order that you originally established and will finally bring about in its fullness. If there are any here this morning who don't know you savingly, let them know that they are out of order this morning. That you, in your absolute authority, you created them. You brought them into existence in this place. You made them that they might experience all of the benefit and the wonder and the goodness of things being in proper order, but in their desire to serve themselves rather than you who created them, they remain lost in their sinful condition, and that has spilled over into every area of their lives. So their homes are disrupted. They no longer have control over themselves or their own emotions, and it has brought nothing but friction and heartache. And Lord, I ask you to call them back to yourself today, because you are reconciling us through the blood of Christ. And Father, for my brothers and sisters here who know you, but we've not thought in these larger frames. We've only thought in terms of ourselves, and we've walked out of order, and it has produced chaos and pain and so many other areas. Help us now to be subdued by your spirits so that Christ reigns in our hearts and minds. So that you sweetly govern us in the way that is the freest and most glorious. For you've called us to that. And Lord, we want to see all that restored, even beginning now in our lives, in our homes, in our church, in relation to one another. in every area of life. Oh, come and work afresh in us and grant us submission to your will and willing acceptance of our responsibility to exercise authority we should have in that perfect and loving way that Christ has taught us. Come, work, O God. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.
Would you please stand with us if you're able? Praise continue as we're dismissed today. Lord, bless you.